Okay, this is Hebrews lesson 25, and I've broken the next 2 weeks down into part one and part two because we've reached the end of the book, and he's talked at length about a lot of things, and now he's just throwing in a lot of little things that relate. And so today is going to be Holy Living Part 1, and we're going to be talking about money, marriage, and brotherly love. So I'll be reading from Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 6. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So last week we ended with offering acceptable worship to God in light of all that we've learned. And we said that that was not so much a style of worship, but a style of life, holy living. And how are we supposed to live in the church and Christian community together in a way that is acceptable and pleasing to God? So, again, we're going to talk about money, marriage, and brotherly love, and I'll kind of go the opposite order. First of all, talk about brotherly love. The author says, let brotherly love continue. Now, brotherly love is to be a way of life for Christians. It's not just something that certain Christians do officially, but something that is to characterize Christians in general. Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So what does that mean? Is Jesus loved us? Well, remember back in Hebrews 2 at the very beginning of our study that Jesus took on human flesh so that he could claim us as brothers, so that he would qualify as the family representative to pay our debt, to atone for our sin, to redeem us from the bondage of sin, and to restore us to God. Now, remember very early in human history, second generation of humanity, Cain refused to take responsibility for the care of his brother Abel. And when God confronted him after he'd killed Abel, he says, where's your brother Abel? And Cain says, how should I know? Am I my brother's keeper? But Jesus, notice the contrast here, Jesus claimed us as brothers so that he would be responsible to take care of us. And that is the kind of love that we're called to, brotherly love as Christians. We are family, and our fellow Christians are our brothers and sisters. The Apostle John writes, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brothers, speaking of our fellow Christians in the church. Now, understand that in the Bible, love is not so much an internal feeling. That's kind of the way our culture defines it and leaves it there. It's this feeling you have. But in the Bible, love is not so much an internal feeling that might change at any moment because we're human, but rather it's a conscious commitment to care for someone else, to go out of your way to help them, to faithfully show kindness to them, and to do what is best for them, to look out for their interests. As Christians, you know, we're called to love everyone, even our enemies. Our life as Christians is to be characterized by love, but we're called to extend a special brotherly love to our fellow Christians. We're to care for them as we would brothers and sisters in the family. It is our duty, it is our family obligation, and hopefully, ideally, it is also our privilege and our joy. Hebrews shows us what this brotherly love looks like in a few specific examples. And the first is that we're to practice hospitality. And I thought, as I read this, of, do you remember Job's sons and daughters who used to take turns meeting in each other's houses and having parties together? And so they'd offer hospitality to one another, and they were always at one or the other's house. And they all got together. They loved being together, and they showed hospitality in their homes. The author of Hebrews says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So hospitality is a Christian virtue. It is something we're to aspire to, something that we're to practice, something that should characterize the Christian life. And he says, don't neglect this. And for those of us that aren't particularly naturally gifted in this way, it's easy to neglect. But hospitality is to welcome and befriend and to serve and to care for other people. As we would in the family, so in the church, to our fellow believers. And Christians all over the world are a big extended family. Hospitality is to welcome, entertain, provide for guests, visitors, strangers. And the strangers, I think, that the author of Hebrews has in mind here is fellow believers that you don't know. And so you find in Paul's epistles him recommending particular people to a particular church and saying, basically, take them in, show them welcome, take care of them, and then send them on their way with supplies that they need. Care for other Christians as you would your relatives. And, you know, our relatives kind of have a claim on us, you know, aunts, uncles, cousins, whatever, whether we know them very well or not, you know, if they're in the area and they need a place to stay, the natural thing is, you know, to call you up and say, hey, I'm here, and you say, come on over. And it's just what you do for family. And in the church, it's what we do for family, for our extended family, fellow believers, whether we know them or not. We're a big extended family, and we have relatives we don't even know personally all over the world. And this reminds me of a story when my cousin Devin was little, preschool age. He was out on the family farm, and he met my father, and he never met my father before. And he says to my dad in his little way, he says, my mom has a lot of relatives. You might even be one of them. And of course he was. But that's how it should be in the church, you know. My Lord has a lot of relatives, and you might even be one of them. And if you are one of them, I love you. You're my relative, too. And the author of Hebrews presents this practice of hospitality as an opportunity to possibly even entertain angels. And he's probably has in mind several specific instances in Scripture. The first one being Abraham welcoming the three visitors that came to him. He rushed out, invited them in, you know, asked them to stay, killed a fatted calf, you know, had served them, stood there and served them, offered them hospitality. And come to find out at least two of them were angels, and the third one appears to be God himself, the angel of the Lord. But Abraham didn't know that. He just saw these people coming, and, you know, in the ancient world and in much of the world, right now, hospitality is a key virtue because human existence depends on it. We've gotten away from that somewhat in our culture because we're so rich, because there's such plenty. We are not always living on the edge of losing our survival. But in much of the world, they are. And hospitality is a highly reinforced virtue that people should have. And we should have that virtue in the church. Another example is Lot inviting into his home two of those visitors that went on to Sodom and Gomorrah from Abraham. And Abraham was pleading that God would save Sodom and Gomorrah. And these two men were going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But because of Abraham, they ended up saving Lot and his family, taking them out of the city before it was destroyed. And Lot didn't know who these men were. But according to the ancient custom of hospitality, here these visitors show up. They have nowhere to stay. They don't have official hotels. And so you waited for some good citizen to take you in and put you up for the night. Nobody was doing that, but Lot quickly realized these men are in danger if they sit out here in the public square because of the wickedness of the city. And he said, come to my home. So you're familiar with the story. But both Abraham and Lot entertained angels at first unaware of who they were. And so we have the opportunity in offering hospitality that we might actually be entertaining angels. And what stands out again here is Hebrews' mention of angels throughout reminds us that we are not alone in the service of God. Remember last week in our lesson, we talked about the two mountains and, you know, there's the fearful Mount Sinai and then there's the beautiful New Jerusalem on Mount Zion. By the way, need to step back and make a note here. I didn't realize that I should have clarified what Mount Zion was. It's used poetically in the Psalms. It's the mountain on which Jerusalem is built. There may be other Mount Zions in the world, but the one in mind is the mountain that Jerusalem is on. The heavenly home of the hearts of the people of God. Anyway, remember in that passage we studied, when we come to Mount Zion, unlike Mount Sinai, which is so inhospitable and frightful, come to Mount Zion, we are welcomed in celebration, not only by our fellow believers here on this earth, but by angels, thousands upon thousands of angels in festal celebration, it says. And to the church of the firstborn, and whose names are written in heaven, that's our fellow believers, and to God himself, the judge of all, and to the spirits of those who have been perfected, the saints who have gone on before us, all those we're joined to. And here we see the angels showing up again and saying, you know, as you exercise hospitality, as you live as a Christian and do what you should and care for other people, you might be visited by an angel and you might not even know it. So we are not alone in our service to God. In addition to those fellow believers who are alive with us now, God sometimes sends angels to his people. He's done that throughout the scripture, throughout church history. You hear wonderful stories even today in other parts of the world mostly, but sometimes here, of people who have had an angel visit them. And we might not see them or even recognize them as angels, but they are fellow servants with us, we're told in Revelation 19 and in Revelation 22. When John is receiving the vision in Revelation and he falls down at the feet of the angel who's speaking to him because this is a glorious being and he's overwhelmed and he's tempted to worship. And the angel stops him and says, "Don't do it. You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." Can you imagine this glorious, powerful, awe-inspiring angel saying, "I'm a servant with you. We're in this together." I mean, what comfort that should give us in life, that God's angels are partners with us in this mission. We are not alone. So brotherly love includes practicing hospitality, and it also means remembering the persecuted, those being mistreated or in prison. So verse 3 says, "Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." So remembering, first of all, requires an awareness to begin with. Remember, think about, keep them in your conscious mind, other Christians who are suffering. And we're told, Paul writes in Philippians 2:4, "Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others." The result of the fall was selfishness, radical selfishness infecting all of us, that we want to be God. But as we're redeemed, we're brought to Christ, our hearts are changed and we begin to care about other people. And the love of God shown in Christ is a self-sacrificing love, a love that looks to others and their welfare. That's what we're called to. But to do that, we have to be aware to begin with. And because we're still sinful human beings, we have to make an effort to do that. It doesn't come naturally to us all the time. And remembering them includes empathy with them. He says, as though you were in prison with them, as though you were being mistreated with them. And so he's talking about having solidarity with our fellow Christians who are suffering. Solidarity is a union, a unity, a common interest, mutual support. We're with them in this. These are our people, and we're going to stand with them. So Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12:26, that when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers with it. So it might just be your little toe that got stubbed, but the whole body feels the pain of that. And he says that's how it's to be in the church. When our brothers and sisters are suffering, we're to feel it, and we're to understand that we're connected to them. They are part of our body, and we're to have compassion for them and help them. So we're to have empathy, and then we're to take action. Because, again, when the scripture talks about love, it's not just this little warm, fuzzy feeling you have. It is expressed in practical action. So fellow believers in prison, how do we love them, show brotherly love to them? We visit them. We check on them. We provide emotional support for them. Maybe you write letters to them. Maybe supply physical needs for them. In this day, the prison system was not the nice, relatively speaking, cushy prison system that we have in our country. It's you're stuck there, and if you don't have anybody to take care of you, you'll probably die there. It's up to your family or somebody that cares about you to bring food, to bring you clothes, to bring you what you need. And it's that way in many parts of the world today. And another practical thing is to care for the families of those who are in prison. And we see that throughout the persecuted church, that when somebody is put in prison, particularly if it's the husband, the head of the family, the father, who's the one earning the money, then the church cares, rallies, and takes care of his wife and his children. If the parents are taken, the church cares for the children. You know, we love one another. It's like if your relative dies and, you know, leaves children, a relative is supposed to step up and take them in. And so that's how we're called to be in the church. So if you're in prison, those are some ways that you show brotherly love. And I was struck again by how important it is when you're suffering to know that you're not alone. And so our fellow Christians imprisoned around the world, how important it is for them to know that they are not forgotten. I read a story, autobiography of, I'm forgetting his name, pulling a blank, recent history, imprisoned in, it's either Iran or Iraq. And he was thrown in prison. His wife was let go, but he was there in prison, and he just was having the worst time. You know, he wasn't having this great triumphant experience. He was oppressed. He even became suicidal. And it was so important to him to be able to look out the window and see that his wife would come to visit him, even though they wouldn't let her in. Just looking out the window and knowing that she still remembered, she cared, she was showing up, and other Christians would come and show up, and sometimes somebody would bring something like a jar of honey or something for them. And you know what that does? Not only encourage the spirit of the person suffering, but it tells the prison system and the guards there, somebody cares about this person, somebody is checking on them, and there is accountability. And that makes them care more. So that's true anywhere. It's true in the hospital. It's true in the nursing home. You know, it's important to have somebody looking in and showing up so that the people there in charge of the system understand this person is loved and I better not abuse them. So those who are in prison, do for them what you would want done for you in that situation. And then for fellow believers who are being mistreated, especially those being attacked for their faith, we're to defend them. We're to help them. We're to stand with them. We're to speak up for them. Don't let them suffer alone. And it's tempting to avoid that, to just shrink back into the shadows and let them bear the brunt of it. But how strengthening it is for a fellow believer, especially someone standing up for their faith, for their convictions, to just have one other person just go up and stand beside him and say, me too. And we're to do that for one another. So those who are being mistreated, we're supposed to care about them. And we are to defend them, and we're to speak up for them. Remember Moses back in Hebrews 11, verses 24 and 25. Moses choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. So Moses chose to suffer with the people of God. His people were suffering, and he didn't distance himself. He could easily have said, well, I'm a prince of Egypt. That doesn't need to bother me. But he gave all that up to suffer with his people. Even when he couldn't deliver them immediately, he suffered. He took on responsibility for them. It complicated his life. It nearly drove him crazy at times, but he chose to suffer with his people. And as the church, that is what we're called to. If somebody is suffering for the faith, we are called to suffer with them. So Christians love and help one another out of love for Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, when he told the parable, in Matthew 25, he says, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And so as we serve our brothers and sisters, Jesus takes that personally and says, you did it for me. He also takes the opposite seriously. You didn't do it for my little brother or my little sister. And so you didn't do it for me. And so not only might angels be coming to us, in a very real sense, Jesus is coming to us in our brothers and sisters in Christ, even in the least of them. Jesus was not ashamed to call us his brothers, as Hebrews has already taught us. And so we must not be ashamed to claim even the least, most dysfunctional brother or sister in the Lord, because he loves them, he claims them, and we're to love them and serve them for his sake. Our reward will come from him. The second issue of holy living in community that the author addresses is marriage. Verse 4, marriage, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And we touched on this previously, but here it's emphasized again. And it's important to emphasize it again because it's such a Achilles heel, such a vulnerable spot for human beings, sexual immorality. It's so tempting. And in our culture today, marriage is disrespected. It's not even something that a lot of people aspire to. And keeping sexually pure in this culture is a foreign concept. It's like, it's no big deal. And even in the church, in many churches, you see that they've wandered from the way. They've wandered from the Word of God, and they've made excuses, and they allow sexual behavior that the Scripture condemns. So sexual purity is something that Christians are called to. So as we honor marriage, we are to respect the institution of marriage. We're to hold it in high esteem, and we are not to violate that covenant of marriage. So it's to be held in honor among all. So we're to honor our own marriage vows. When we make them, we're to keep them. And we're to honor the marriage vows of other people and not violate their marriages. Christians are called to sexual purity. God's law reserves sexual relations exclusively for marriage. And within those bonds, God blesses sex. When he says, let the marriage bed be undefiled, the marriage bed is a euphemism for sex. And sex within marriage, and he says, let it be undefiled, or some say it's holy. The marriage bed is holy. Sex in marriage is holy. And holiness demands sacrifice. The Apostle Paul appeals to believers to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. And he says, Our bodies are not our own. Our lives are not our own. If we belong to Christ, we belong to him. He has the right to command us, and he calls us to holiness. Sexual purity involves sacrifice. We can't just do whatever we want, whatever's going to feel good in the moment. We are called to a higher standard, and we are to sacrifice our own desires at times for a greater good, a higher calling, a greater reward than the instant gratification of the moment. And here's the thing. We are called to self-sacrifice, but Jesus is worth every sacrifice that we could possibly make for him as we deny ourselves in order to follow him. It's not that we're going to shrivel up and have no joy in life. We're saying, no, I'm choosing the greater reward. I'm choosing the greater joy. That thing that the sexual relationship here points to that we crave, there's something greater. And I'm going to wait for that. I want better. Christians, here's the other thing, may be holy in marriage or in celibacy. Those are both holy callings in the church. And those are the two options. You'd be married and have holy sex exclusively with your husband or wife and picture Christ in that way. Or in celibacy, you are not married, then you deny yourself sexual relationship. And you might say, well, that's unfair. That's not, you know, I need this, I need that. No, we are not our own. We are bought with a price. Jesus is our Lord, and we do what he says. So Christians are to maintain sexual purity both outside the marriage and inside marriage. Don't take what does not belong to you, what God has not given you. It is not yours. Don't take it. Don't take what he has given to someone else. Marriage is by nature an exclusive relationship. It is only within the bonds of marriage that God allows a sexual relationship, and within that exclusive relationship, God blesses sex and calls it very good. So there are kind of two categories of sin here that Christians are being warned against. One is fornication, and that is sexual immorality outside of marriage, without the bonds of marriage. So any kind of sex outside of marriage, unmarried sex, multiple sex partners, homosexual relationship, perversion, sexual perversion of any kind, even I would say including voyeurism, which would kind of take on pornography too. It's like you are getting sexual gratification from somebody that you are not married to. And we're not to have that. We're to say no to ourselves. No kind of sex is authorized outside of marriage. We are still sexual beings outside of marriage, but we're to offer that as a holy sacrifice to God unless he has given us a husband or a wife. Second category is adultery, and that is sexual immorality inside of marriage. It means breaking, violating, being unfaithful to the exclusive covenant of marriage by seeking sexual gratification with someone other than your spouse or with someone else's spouse. Christians, that is inappropriate behavior for Christians. We're called to be holy, and we're called to be faithful to the vow that we've made in marriage and the vows that other people have made in marriage. We honor marriage. And here's the thing. The law of God is for our good. Sin harms us, and it harms others. Sexual immorality, both for married people or for unmarried people, is contrary to the law of God. Clearly, throughout all of the scripture, Old and New Testament, you can't read your Bible with a free conscience and not see that. Although, if you're in sin, it's amazing what you can overlook. But it's all throughout the scripture. Sexual immorality is contrary to the law of God, and it's inappropriate for Christians who are called to holiness. The Apostle John says that sin is lawlessness. Remember, all the way back in the beginning, what was the first temptation? To be God for ourselves. I will decide what is right and wrong for me. I define morality. No, God defines morality. He is the standard. What he says is true, and we are obligated to it. Because sin is, it's not just the transgression of some arbitrary, unreasonable, inconsequential rule. It is harmful and destructive to us and to other people. God's law is given for our good, for our protection, for maximizing the conditions that cause human life to thrive. It's not that God is stingy, that he's a killjoy who wants to limit or diminish our enjoyment of sex. It really is quite the opposite. God designed us as sexual beings. He knows what sex is designed to do, and he knows the conditions in which it will thrive. He wrote the manual for the optimal function and enjoyment of sex. He also knows the power and the potential for harm that this incredible gift has if it is used contrary to its purpose. He's established safeguards to protect us. He wants us to enjoy his gifts, but we don't reach out and take what he has not given to us, because outside those bonds, it is harmful. Think of a fire, and that often kind of the metaphor, you know, you're burning with desire for someone. Think about a fire. In the fireplace, it warms your home. In the stove, it cooks your food. Uncontrolled fire without the confines of the correct structure will burn down your house and kill you. So God's law is for our good. And when we say, no, I will have sex outside of marriage, I will gratify myself, I'm not going to respect somebody else's marriage, I'm not going to respect my marriage, or I'm not married, so it doesn't matter what I do. It does to God. He's given us laws for our good, and when we go against that, we are being lawless. We're saying, I will not abide by your standards. I will do as I please. So Christians acknowledge and live according to God's judgment. Here in Hebrews and throughout the scripture, we see that God is the judge of all the earth. He will judge the living and the dead. We are accountable to him. So Christians acknowledge and guide their lives according to God's judgment and fear of God, that holy fear of God, not this, you know, cringing whatever, but that awesome respect and that, yeah, fear. He has the power to throw you into hell. That fear should guide every part of our life, should regulate our behavior, including our sexual behavior. And our culture wants to act like, oh yeah, certain things are important, certain moral things, you know, like don't lie or don't, you know, whatever, but, you know, sex, you know, everybody does that. No, the fear of God needs to regulate our sexual behavior too. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. He has a right to judge, and Christians acknowledge that. He has the authority of the author. He is the creator. We are accountable to him for the way we behave, both inside and outside of our marriages. God created us. He designed our souls and our bodies. He created us as sexual beings, male and female, and he said, this is very good. God not only created us, he designed sex. Male and female, again, crucial to the creation order. And when we reject that, we're rejecting God the Creator. All creativity demands diversity. Can't have everything the same and be fruitful and multiply. It takes difference. And together, male and female reflect the image of God, and when they come together, they create life. And God instituted marriage. This isn't just some human custom that different cultures, you know, came up with. God instituted marriage in the time of man's innocence. That's in the marriage vows and the marriage service. Marriage was instituted by God in the time of man's innocence. It wasn't instituted as an afterthought or, oh, well, here, you know, just have sex over here. It was like, no, this is part of God's good plan. He instituted marriage, and it's to be an exclusive, lifelong, between one man and one woman, as long as they both live relationship. Now, if one spouse dies, the remaining spouse is allowed to remarry. But as long as they're both alive, unless there is biblical ground for dissolving that union, that's it. That's the person that you're to be faithful to. And God created marriage for mutual help between man and woman in fulfilling the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and rule over it and care for it. One person can't do it alone. We need helpers. And so marriage is established for mutual help, for bonding and for babies, to establish families, to create the most healthy and stable environment for the propagation of human life, for producing and raising children. Now, not every marriage produces biological children, but that's the purpose of sex, and sex is to be within marriage, and that marriage builds a family. It's the basic building block of society, of any ordering of society. And that a father and a mother that love each other, committed to one another for life, that is the most stable, healthy environment for a child. Now, is it perfect? No, we are fallen, we are sinful, and even in our marriages and in our families, even with the best of intentions, even those of us who love Christ, we blow it sometimes. And yeah, we're going to mess up our kids, but the damage is much, much greater when a child has only one parent, only a mother, only a father, or nobody. The order of God is a father and a mother come together, produce life, and that is a stable environment. And if you look even at the statistics of children and how they turn out, you know, the greatest indicator of health and well-being and income and all kinds of things later in life is that they had a father and a mother present in the home. God designed it. So marriage is for mutual help, it's for bonding and for babies, for forming a family, and the scripture says, to demonstrate the love of God. Paul talks about, you know, he's given his instructions on marriage, and then he kind of stops and goes off and he says, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. Like, what? our marriages, that relationship as it should be, is to demonstrate the love and the character of God, that committed, faithful, life-giving, nurturing, providing, protecting, serving picture of that greater relationship, God's character, his love for his people, Christ, and his love for the church. That's what our marriages are supposed to be. Now, we don't do that well sometimes. That's what we're to aspire to, and that's what marriage is supposed to do. And so when we're struggling in our marriage, we are to look to Christ in the church for what our marriage is supposed to be like, not the other way around. But people should be able to look at Christian marriage and say, wow, that's what God does. That's the love that God has. So as creator, God has the right to judge, and he will judge us. Our culture, again, you know, even in some of these churches that have gone astray, it's like, God's not going to judge you. God doesn't judge anybody. He loves you. He's this big old happy grandpa in the sky that lets you do whatever you want, indulge yourself, and he, you know, as long as you feel right in your heart, or you believe the right things, you're fine. No. Every person, the scripture says, will give an account to Jesus for his or her own life and behavior, and Jesus alone is trusted ultimately to judge, because he knows. He knows what you're dealing with. He knows the temptation. He understands. He has sympathy. He knows what was done to you. He knows all the things that set you up for this sin, and he's the one who redeems you if you'll come to him. But he will judge us. And so how we treat each other in marriage we will account to Jesus for that when we come before his judgment seat. We are called to love and serve one another in marriage. That is our assignment from God. That is our holy calling. And so as we serve our husbands, as husbands serve their wives, it's ultimately Jesus they're serving. And it's ultimately not that person. It's not our spouse who is going to ultimately reward us. It is Jesus who will reward us. And I so want to hear when I stand before him and he makes me give account of my marriage, I want him to say, "Well done. You loved the man I gave you. You loved and served him well, even when he was a pain, even when he was difficult, even because he's my son and I love him. And I know he can be a pill, but you loved him well." And that's our mission if we're married. We're called to love and serve one another. And marriage is more than sex. Love is more than sex. So don't play technicalities with God. Don't think your marriage is fine just because you haven't technically slept with someone else. God looks at the heart. He sees the thoughts and intents of the heart. We are to love one another. Our sexual behavior inside and outside of marriage is something that God will judge. Yes, this most intimate part of our lives is regulated by God. Sexual immorality is not a victimless crime. And a lot of times we want to deceive ourselves in the moment as we're being tempted. We say, "I won't hurt anybody. Nobody will know. The other person is willing. It's not like I'm hurting them." Sexual sin not only hurts us, but it hurts other people. Not just you, but your partner in sin, it hurts. Even if they're the one coming on to you, you're abusing, you are mistreating them, you are not giving them the honor and respect and security of marriage, you're using them. Even if they're willing, you're sinning. Sexual infidelity hurts your spouse, it hurts your children, it hurts your parents, your in-laws, your church, your witness, your reputation, the people you don't even know, even people who are not yet born. It's not a victimless crime. This is a serious thing, and we are called to holiness for our good and for the good of others. Now, sexual sin is not the unforgivable sin. We've said that before. Jesus forgives. Jesus redeems the repentant. Jesus told the woman caught in adultery in John 8, and he says, "Where's everybody that would condemn you? Does nobody condemn you?" And she says, "No, Lord." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Leave your life of sin." And when Jesus redeems us, he calls us to leave the life of sin. Now, as Christians, Christians fall, Christians struggle, Christians sin at times. But it is sin, and we are called to holiness, and we dare not justify sin or take it lightly. Yes, Jesus forgives sin, but he died for that sin. Don't you dare take it lightly. The Apostle Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But here's the hope. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Jesus forgives, he heals, he sanctifies. So when we fall, we are called to holiness and we quickly repent. And don't you dare say, "Oh, God will forgive me." That's presumption. And if that's your attitude, you got to wonder if you ever really received the grace of God. It cost Jesus his life, his blood. If you're in Christ, if he's redeemed you from sin, if he's redeemed me from sin, how can we go on living in sin like it's no big deal? Jesus forgives us, but we're called to live holy lives. We're saved from sin to serve God in holiness, from sin to righteousness. That's our calling. The Apostle John writes, that the person who goes on sinning has neither seen him or known him. That doesn't mean you slip up and you stumble and you fall. That means somebody who has no regard then. Oh, yeah, Jesus forgave me for all that. Great, I can keep on doing whatever I want. No, if that's your attitude, you have never seen him. You have never known him. You don't understand. You haven't received grace if that's your attitude. Paul says in Romans 6, 1 and 2, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Because he's saying, you know, the song we sang before, you know, our sins may are many, his mercy is more. So, you know, that's the deal. So God should like it when we sin because then he can exercise a lot more mercy. No, God forbid. By no means. We are those who have died to sin, Paul says. How can we live in it any longer? So we've talked about brotherly love and its expressions as a holy life, as a worship that's acceptable to God. We've talked about marriage and how that, and we're called to holiness within and without marriage. We're called to sexual purity. And the third and final topic in today's passage involves acceptable worship with our money. Money. We are to live a holy life free from the love of money. Verse 5 and 6 says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And the author of Hebrews is here quoting two different passages of scripture, one from Deuteronomy 31:6, where God tells his people and then later on tells Joshua, I will not leave you or forsake you, so you don't have to be afraid. I'm with you wherever you go. And the other is Psalm 118, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's ours as believers in Jesus Christ. Those assurances are ours. So a holy life, worship acceptable to God, produces freedom. Keep your life free from the love of money. Scripture says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money itself, the love of money. And Paul tells Timothy, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Love of money will shipwreck your faith. Greed will lead you into all kinds of sin. Remember that old commercial on TV, what would you do for a Klondike bar? You know, and so, you know, somebody loves a Klondike bar so much they'll do anything. They'll stand on their head, they'll jump around like a dog, you know, whatever, just to get the Klondike bar. Well, here we're being asked, what would you do for a dollar? What would you do for $100,000? What do you love most? What's your price? And Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. If money is your master, your bottom line, your ultimate source of trust, it will drive you mercilessly. You will never have enough, and you will live in a constant state of anxiety. You cannot build your life on that. It is not secure. The challenge is to live in this life, which requires money to function, but not to worship or trust in it. Thomas A. Kempis says, use the temporary, desire the eternal. And so it's hard. It's like, you know, of all the addictions, you know, drugs, alcohol, whatever, they are actually easier to treat than an eating disorder. Because you can say about alcohol, I will never touch it again. It is not for me. I can't do it. I will not take drugs. I will not drink alcohol ever again. But you can't say, I will never eat food again. Right? And so in this world, you can't say either, I won't have money. You know, we kind of have to have it to function, but we're called to use it in a holy manner, it for the purposes of God, not to look to it for our salvation, but to use it under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So second, a holy life of faith is marked by contentment. It's marked by freedom, and it's marked by contentment. And contentment is a Christian virtue. Remember in Luke 3, when different groups of people were coming to John the Baptist to be baptized, it says, tax collectors also came to be baptized by John and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said, collect no more than you are authorized to do. So tax collectors, you know, they had a habit of taking a lot more because they were greedy. And saying, the government says you have to pay this much. Well, government didn't really say that that had to take that much. They take extra. And he's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Only collect what you're authorized to do. And soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Be content. Contentment is a Christian virtue. And Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So contentment is a Christian virtue because it shows our satisfaction with God and with what he has given us, with his sovereignty, with his fatherly oversight of our lives. I love this in Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6 and verse 9 and 11. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So contentment shows that we're satisfied with God and that we trust him to give us what we need. And finally, a holy life is marked by confidence. Hebrews, quoting Psalm 118, verse 6, says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Scripture promises repeatedly that the Lord will provide. He is not limited by our ability to figure things out, by our ability to make money. He's the one that gives the ability to create wealth, but he can provide for you beyond your ability. Jesus told his followers not to worry about what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, what they're going to wear, how they're going to make money. He said, your heavenly Father knows what you need before you even ask him. He loves you. He will provide. You have a rich daddy. You don't need to be anxious about these things. Now, that doesn't mean you don't manage your money well. We're called. Proverbs is full of it. Christians are supposed to be responsible. We are to plan for the future. But that's not where our hope is. If all of that is stripped away, we can still have confidence in God. Just like it says, Habakkuk says, you know, though the fig tree does not blossom, there are no figs on the vine. No, there are no cattle in the stall. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, my Savior. And we can do that as Christians. If everything else is stripped away, God doesn't need money to feed us. He will provide. So if the Lord is our helper, as the author of Hebrews asserts here, as the author of Psalms says, then we have nothing to fear. If the stock market is your source of confidence and your Savior, you will live in continual fear. Earthly wealth is not a stable foundation for us to depend on, to have security in. It's one of those things that we talked about last week in Hebrews 12 that can and will be shaken. It will not remain. But as believers, we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's where our security is. And you know what? In that kingdom, gold is so plentiful that they paved the streets with it. God has miraculously provided for his people throughout history. Manna, bread from heaven. Meat in the wilderness. Flock of quail flying in out of nowhere. Water from rocks. Clothes that did not wear out in the wilderness for his people. And Jesus, remember when Peter was asking about taxes, you know, he's stressed out because temple tax is due. And he's like, do we have to pay taxes? And Jesus is like, don't worry about it. Go on down, catch a fish, and in its mouth you'll find a coin that will be enough to pay for you and for me. And he did. So God has provided money to pay the taxes from the mouth of a random fish. He's got this. We don't need to worry. That should give us incredible confidence. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, but to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Not just that we need to squeak by, he gives us enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So many people chase after riches because they think, hey, just get a little more money, then I'll have the good life. Then I can really enjoy things. Then I can relax and not worry. No, that is a false security. It will be stripped away in a moment. We cannot base our life on that. We have it here. God provides what we need. We need to manage it wisely. But it will not save us. It cannot save us. It will not last. It will be stripped away at some point. And we can't take it with us. And so here's the thing. Fear is a diagnostic indicator of our worship. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What if the Lord isn't your helper? What if something else is your helper? What if money is your helper? Then you have cause to fear. Where is your confidence? Upon whom do you base your security? You know, on the dollar bill, it says, in God we trust. What God are we talking about? The true God? Or is money your God? God says to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 57:11, whom have you so dreaded and feared that you have not been true to me? And have neither remembered me nor taken this to heart. Whom have you so dreaded and feared? I'm the one you're to fear. And when you dread and fear someone else, that shows worship. I'm God, you're to worship me. Which do you fear more? Losing your money in the stock market or losing God? We have God. He can provide richly everything we need in this life and in the life to come. If all we have is money, we'll be gone in a moment. And without the favor of God, we have nothing. So fear is diagnostic of worship, and greed, the scripture says, is a type of idolatry. In Colossians, Paul says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. This kind of sums up the whole lesson here. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because greed means you're trusting money, not in God. But faith assures us that we have an unshakable kingdom. That's where our confidence comes from. Because our hope is in our sovereign God and in his unfailing love, we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 16, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. The world is shaking. And you know what? God is the one doing the shaking. But we don't have to be shaken because God himself is our security. And God is with us. He's promised never to leave us or forsake us. Jesus said, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. He will never leave us. Romans 8 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Faith assures us that we have an unshakable kingdom to come. We're a part of that kingdom now. The best is yet to come. We have more. We have better. We don't need to be grasping after wealth here. And right now, God is with us in whatever this life can throw our way, whatever the devil throws at us, whatever we have to endure, we can be secure because we cannot be separated from Christ. He is with us, and ultimately all things will work for our good. Nothing can separate us from his love in this life or in the next. What are we afraid of? What are we afraid of? We should have incredible confidence. That's Holy Living Part 1. Next week, Holy Living Part 2. And then the following week, we'll end the study, sum it all up. I do not have a song for today, so we'll just close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you that you have saved us from our sin. You have rescued us. You have redeemed us. You have set us on the path of holiness. Your holy calling is upon us. You delight in us. You are sanctifying us. You forgive us. With you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. You can be served. Lord, I pray that we would be beacons of your grace, the grace that we have received, that we would extend it to others, that we would be captivated by your beauty and your holiness, and that your beauty and holiness would be upon us and would draw others to you. We thank you and we praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.